Amazing Grace. Did you know that that was written by a slave trader by the name of John Newton? Just an amazing story. If you can look it up on the internet or read it for yourself, it's interesting. One of the parts of the chorus is, "My chains are gone." And John Newton was involved in the slave trade. He would, a captain of a ship, he would go over to Africa and kidnap people, and bring them over to England and sell them off as slaves. Many of you know that, if you know anything about that story, the conditions on the ships were horrible. Many of the slaves died in transit, and it was a brutal job. But God got a hold of John Newton. And you know, the amazing, as I was thinking about that as we were singing, I was thinking about the fact that, as you think about it, the people in the hold of his ships, they were bound. They were in chains. But so was John Newton. He might have been at the top on the deck steering the ship, but he also was in chains. And God saved a slave trader. Isn't that amazing? And if God can save John Newton, he can save us. Well, we've been working through a series called Remembering the Reformation. October the 31st of this year will mark the 500th anniversary of the kind of official start of the Reformation in 1517, specifically marked by Luther posting his 95 theses to the door of a church. I believe it had begun before that, but that's the date that is commonly used to mark the beginning of the Reformation. And I've said on previous Sundays that we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that Reformation. And so we have much to be thankful for, and much to be, I don't want to use the term worried, but I think something that we really need to appreciate the Reformation, the need for the Reformation, not only then, but now today. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you remember that at the end of the Gospels, Jesus dies upon the cross, he's buried, he's raised on the third day, and then he appears to his disciples. And as he appeared to his disciples, Acts 1:8 records one of the things that Jesus said to them. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we know that a very short time later at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did indeed come upon the apostles and the disciples. Great transformation was wrought in their lives, and they did go out. And so from Pentecost to the end of the 4th century, approximately 380, 400 years, the church spread from Jerusalem to Judea, from Judea to Samaria, from Samaria out into Asia, and then finally to the capital of the Roman Empire itself, the capital city of Rome. Christianity flourished. It grew mightily, it grew powerfully, in spite of terrible, vicious persecution at times. History records that Christians were thrown to the lions, they were sewed in animal skins and so that the wild beasts could attack them, they were used as torches, they were burned. Any kind of cruelty that anybody could imagine was practiced upon them to try and turn the tide of Christianity. In 320 AD, the Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity. The pressure was off. And then about 60 years later, in 380 AD, Christianity was made the state religion of the Roman Empire. And hence, Roman Catholicism was officially born. The result was the coming together of all of the religions and the idolatries of the empire under the umbrella of Rome's state religion, Catholicism. And this marked a huge change for Christianity. By the mid-1500s, doctrinal error and moral corruption had become so great that Jesus began a new work called the Protestant Reformation. And that Reformation at first was the attempt by a small but influential group of men who really did not want to stop or end the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted it to reform. They wanted it to change. They wanted it to turn back from its corruption. These reformers had experienced the transforming power of God in their own lives as they began to read the scriptures and the Holy Spirit began to get a hold of them and transform them and change them. And driven by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, they began to confront the heresies and the doctrinal errors. You know, as I was reading about that, I thought about Jesus' promise. Peter had confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, and Jesus said to Peter, he said, Peter, on the basis of that confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And my friends, Jesus is building his church. He was building it in the first century, he was building it in the 1500s, and he's building it today. Now, even before the establishment of Catholicism as the official religion of the Roman Empire, the church had been in decline. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. This is just probably within about 30 years of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul acknowledges that trouble is coming to this fledgling church. He says to them in Acts 20, 29 through 30, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. My friends, the fact is, the Bible teaches us very clearly that doctrinal error and moral decline has always been man's tendency. If truth is not fought for and defended, we inevitably slide backwards into error. My friends, all it takes is for us to stop reading our Bibles. You know, if you're one of those who only cracks open your Bible on Sunday morning between 10:30 and 11:30, quarter to 12, you're in big trouble. You're going to go backwards spiritually. All we have to do is look at our Bibles, look into the Old Testament, Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. God came to them in a miraculous and a powerful way. He did miracles. He clearly demonstrated that he was their God and that they were his people. And what did they do? Very, very quickly, they slid back into idolatry. They loved the world and the things of the world and brought upon themselves the curses of the covenant. We see the infant church in the first to the fourth centuries, same thing begins to happen. Paul warned that it would happen, and it did happen. And then we see Roman Catholicism from the fourth to the 16th centuries, how far it had declined into error, hypocrisy, and moral corruption. And all we need to do is, and you know, the temptation is to look at ourselves and go, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like them. You know, it sounds an awful lot like the Pharisee at the temple that Jesus condemned, right? My friends, we're no different than them. I'm not saying that you know, we're like that church, but it's very easy for us to become like that simply by being unfaithful to God and his word. We see this tendency in our own individual lives. As a pastor, I see it over and over again in people that when they are not walking closely with the Lord, inevitably they slide backwards and they experience the troubles and the trials that come when we do not put God first in our lives. You know, as I look back, I'm now 55 years old, and I look back at, I went to a Christian school, I've been in church all of my life. And I look at the people that I knew as Christians, I thought were Christians, and they're no longer walking with the Lord. Very few of them. Probably maybe not even 10% of the ones that I, all of the ones that I knew are no longer walking with the Lord. Well, the foundation for reform are the scriptures. They are our only infallible rule or guide for faith and practice. And from this, the reformers came to understand that there were four other things besides the scriptures alone, that we need to hold to. They are grace, faith, Christ, and the glory of God. And my friends, these five all hold together. We cannot, if we compromise on one, we lose the whole. Doesn't matter which one you compromise. Without the five solas, my friends, we are in trouble. Roman Catholicism rejected these when they were presented to them by the Reformers and came up with its own statements of belief and practice known as the Counter-Reformation. Roman Catholicism has never embraced even one of the five solas, and as such, any attempt to seek to reconcile with them is foolish. Some of you will know that there have been attempts by evangelicals to make peace with the Roman Catholic Church. My friends, we cannot do that. If we are going to hold true to the five solas, scriptures alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, God's glory alone, we cannot join with them. Okay, it's not that we hate them. It's not that we think that we're any better with them. It's just that is the word of God. The scriptures say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath light with darkness, and what communion hath righteousness with unrighteousness? They don't go together. It's like trying to mix oil and water. Now today we come to the doctrine of sola gratia, or gratia, or grace alone. And what this doctrine teaches us is that the totality of our salvation is a gift flowing from the grace of God. For the Reformers, faith is the gift. For Roman Catholicism, the ability to help God with our salvation is the gift. And there's a huge difference. For the Reformers, faith is the gift of grace. For Roman Catholicism, and the ability to help God with our salvation is the gift. The problem, there's some serious problems with that statement. I mean, think about this, just a couple of them. God is holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is holy and cannot look upon sin. Now, if God cannot look upon sin, how in the world am I going to cooperate with God to earn my salvation? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, we look at John as the love gospel. It actually has very much to say about God's wrath and his condemnation upon unbelief. It says in John 3:36 that God's wrath abides on people as long as they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you refuse to believe, if you refuse to accept Christ alone, God's wrath abides on you. How are you going to cooperate with God? How are you going to earn your salvation when God is constantly angry with you? In James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that in the eyes of God, a person who commits one sin, all of your life, let's say that's you, right from the moment of conception to the day of death, you've committed one sin. James says that if you've committed one sin, you're just as guilty as the guy who went and shot up all those people in Las Vegas. Because you see, guilt is guilt. Okay? In our eyes, we would say, oh, well, he's more guilty. Yeah, he is more guilty. You know, if you just maybe told a lie, you know, and he killed a whole bunch of people, yeah, he's more guilty, but you're still guilty. And the wages of that guilt, according to Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. We are under God's wrath. So how can we cooperate with God? The Roman Catholic teaching is gratia prima, or grace first, while for the Reformers it was sola gratia, grace alone. So for the Roman Catholic, grace first is the teaching that God gives us grace so that we can work with him to save ourselves. Here's a Roman Catholic statement. Hence, to those who work well unto the end and trust in God. See, do you see the truth mixed with error there? Eternal life is to be offered both as a grace mercifully promised to the sons of God. That's truth. Through Jesus Christ. So in that case, if that's all you heard from a Roman Catholic, you go, hey, welcome, brother. But then they say, and as a reward promised by God himself to be faithfully given to their good works and merits. My friends, that is heresy. As soon as we bring our good works into the salvation equation, we lose salvation. Salvation cannot stand, because then salvation becomes totally dependent upon me, and that is not the teaching of the Scriptures. John Piper writes, God's grace is everything for the Christian. By grace alone, God chose his people before creation. By grace alone, Christ chose to die for his people. By grace alone, God causes his people to be born again so that they are new creations. And decisively, God's grace transforms us into holy people. Now, the key reason why grace alone is rejected is that people refuse to accept that they're helpless. If I was to rephrase that, I would simply say, we're proud. Okay? That's the human nature. We're proud. We don't want to admit before God that I cannot do anything to help myself in the sight of God. Our efforts, the Bible says, our efforts to do good only earn us death. Isaiah 64 says that our righteous acts are as filthy rags in the sight of God. According to Jesus, our will is to do the devil's desire in John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47. That's hard to admit. You know, when I help that old lady across the street, or when I hold the door open for someone, you know, my temptation is to think in the back of my mind, oh, I did a good thing. And God looks at it, if I'm not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and goes, filthy rags. That's hard. I'm saying that, I'm going, man, Tim, that's really harsh. But that's the gospel. You see, God is a holy God. Sin is awful, horrible. You see, we live with it all the time, and so we really don't have that sense of how awful and grievous and evil sin is. We get to heaven, we'll know. That's why everybody's going to fall down before Jesus and worship him. The Bible says in Romans 3:10 that no one does good or seeks after God. Even when we think we are in our unsaved state, we're not. That's not our natural tendency unless God is drawing us to himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we're dead in our sins, and Jeremiah 17:9 says our hearts are deceitful above all things. We can't even trust our hearts because they're deceitful and desperately wicked. See, we, deep down, we want to believe that we are the masters of our own destiny and the captains of our own soul. A very famous singer sung that. He's dead now. And if he died singing that song, he's been weeping and gnashing his teeth ever since. And I say that with great fear, because I don't want that to happen to me, and I don't want that have that happen to any of you. I found this quote on the internet. It says, we cannot grasp how amazing God's grace in salvation is until we first grasp how sinful we truly are. The title of that article is, What is Sola Gratia? Why is it important? From gotquestions.org. John Piper on the five solas says this, our being made spiritually alive and God's becoming 100% for us in Christ is, by God's grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, received through faith alone, so that all things ultimately lead to the glory of God alone, and these things are revealed in the Scripture alone as the only final authority teaching those truths. My friends, that was the Reformation. Now, we're going to go to the scriptures now, and we're going to look at what the scriptures teach about grace. But before we do, let's bow together in prayer, and let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Our Father, your word is inspired by your Holy Spirit. Every word in this book is true, it's infallible. And Father, we know that because you are God. You've chosen to reveal yourself with words. And so, Father, we believe that you have taken this book before us and protected it for us so that we can have complete trust in its truths. And now, Lord, as we look into your most holy word and we look at what you have taught us about your grace, open our minds and our hearts to receive these truths, we pray. And Father, for those that are here this morning and are still under your wrath, how we pray, dear Father, that you would raise them from their deadness, that you would show them your grace, give them that wonderful gift of faith to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. You should know Romans 3:23. Kind of a verse that's very, you know, maybe not as high as John 3:16, but Romans 3:23 is up there, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, the first thing I want you to notice there is it says all have sinned. This is the natural condition of every person right from the point of conception. We go back into the Psalms, David is recounting. He's repenting of his sins and he says, in sin my mother conceived me. That doesn't mean that when that the sexual act is a sinful act. It simply means that when the sperm meets the egg and life begins, sin is there, right at that very moment of cell division. All have sinned. And souls that sin shall die. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. What can that soul do to reverse that condition? Nothing. Just as a convicted murderer can do nothing to reverse his situation and make himself a non-murderer, so we are completely unable to make ourselves not sinners. You see, once we have sin, it doesn't matter how many good works we do. We're sinners. We're under condemnation. You know, if a murderer stood before the judge and say, you know, murdered a family, or maybe this guy who murdered all these people in Las Vegas, and he, you know, eventually he's going to come before the court, it's going to be a year or two down the road, and, you know, what do you think would the judge would do if he came before the judge and said, you know, since then I've done a whole bunch of good things. You should let me off, right? Right? Is there anybody here that would go, yeah, okay, let's give that some thought, tell us what you've done. My friends, that's the same thing. That's the same folly that people have who think that they can do good works and stand before God someday at the judgment and expect God to say, nah, good job. Yeah, we'll just ignore all the bad stuff you've done. The soul, God says, the soul that sins shall die. It doesn't matter how much good works you've done, the soul that sins shall die. My only hope when I stand before God in that condition is to say, yeah, I deserve to go to hell. Have mercy upon me, O God, I'm trusting. I see my sin. I have nothing to offer you. Have mercy upon me for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God will accept me on that basis and that basis alone. But my friends, there's a best before date, okay? You've got to make that decision before the day of your death, because once you die, your eternal destiny is set. If you die in your sins, you die under the wrath and the condemnation of God, and God will send you to hell, where you will suffer for all eternity. That is the Bible's message. It's not the only message, but it is a key message. Now, we need to remember then, you know, this is a maybe stepping back a little bit, but it says in this verse that we've all fallen short of God's glory. What is God's glory? God's glory is His perfection. That's the standard. You see, that's why it doesn't matter what we do, because it's 100%. It's got to be perfect. You know, when you think of any good work that you want to do, if you didn't do that work, loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and confessing that whatever you were good you were trying to do, it's not good enough and has to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's unacceptable. It falls short of the glory of God. He is perfect in His actions. He's perfect in thought. He's perfect in desire. He's perfect in purposes. He's perfect in heart. And that is the standard that He requires if we are going to try and earn His favor. Now it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." What does justified mean? Justified is what happens when a person, a guilty person, stands before the judge and the judge says, "Not guilty. Not guilty. Declared, you are righteous." Now tell me, how can any good judge do that with somebody who's guilty? If he does that, he's no longer a righteous judge, is he? What kind of a judge? I mean, if it was, you know, your child that had been murdered and the murderer stood before the judge and the judge said, "Not guilty," would you be a little upset? Absolutely, I would be. I think I might have murder going through the back of my mind or in my heart. But that's what God does with us. Not guilty. Why? Because someone has paid my price. If I am believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, a divine exchange has taken place. God has taken the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's applied it to my account. He's taken all of my sins and He's placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's declared, then He can declare me righteous. Then He can be righteous. He can condemn sin. He condemned my sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He declares me righteous through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My friends, this is the most wonderful thing that you could ever hear in this life. The declaration of righteous from a holy God. I hope you get it. I hope you're sitting there and your heart is inside of you going, "Praise the Lord." You know, you want to become a Pentecostal. "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yes. Yes. Thank you, Lord." Tells us that He did this by His grace as a gift. A gift. I'm going to give you something. You can't earn it, because as soon as you try and earn it, it's no longer a gift. I'm paying you back for something you did. It's unearned, it's unmerited, it's undeserved. And then it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, we just talked about that, right? The purchase price is the Lord Jesus Christ, His life for mine. A propitiation or satisfaction of the offended justice of God. And how does it become mine? By faith. And where does that faith come from? Is it something that's, you know, kind of everybody's got it and we just have to, you know, we've got to exercise our free will and, you know, just believe? Keep that question in mind, because we're going to come to that right now in Ephesians chapter 2. So I've got this, because it's a long passage, I've got it on a number of different slides, so you can follow with me as I read. And Stephanie, you might have to jump back and forth if you can as I go through the explanation a bit later. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. This is describing all of us apart from Christ. Following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. Boy, what? Those are two wonderful words in that passage. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice how that verse starts, how that passage starts in verse 1. You were dead. You were dead. You were not alive. You couldn't do anything. This is God's curse on sin. This is how we enter into our existence right from the point of conception. We are born dead people, spiritually dead. By nature, we are children of wrath, it says in chapter 2 and verse 3. In verse 2, it says that we're slaves of sin. And the Bible tells us that as slaves, we serve three masters. We follow the course of this world, verse 2. We follow the prince of the power of the air, verse 2, that's the devil. And we carry out the desires of the body and the mind, verse 3. You know, I'm thinking about the second one there. We follow the prince of the power of the air, the devil. There's not too many people on the earth that would want to admit that. If you told them that, they might get very angry with you, insult you, and walk away, might even attack you. But my friends, that's what actually Jesus taught in John chapter 8. He said, we all have one of two fathers. Either God is our father, or the devil is our father. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There's only two kinds of children. And the only way that God can be your father is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance must come, faith must come, in order to become a child of God. In verses 4 through 6, we have that but God statement, right? So our natural condition, not very good, right? Dead in transgressions and sin. We can't do anything for ourselves. We're helpless. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with Christ. We were dead. He made us alive. How did that happen? By grace you have been saved. By grace. We make no contribution to our salvation. In verses 8 through 10, it says, by grace we are saved through faith, and this is not our own doing, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. The example I thought of was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You remember that story? Jesus got news. He loves Lazarus. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are close friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets news that Lazarus is sick. And what does he do? Okay, Jesus is all over the place healing people of all their diseases. Mary and Martha are expecting Jesus, you know, get over there and heal Lazarus. And Jesus waits. And he waits. He waits until Lazarus dies. It tells us in the scriptures that it was on the fourth day. And so Jesus comes to Mary and Martha, and they're weeping. They've lost hope. They, you know, 3 days, 4 days in the Middle East, they didn't have the embalming practices that you have today. I mean, the body had already started to decay, decompose. He'd already been buried. They buried immediately. You dropped down dead. They had a quick service, and in the ground you went. None of this 3 or 4 days and a funeral and then interment. Okay? Hot culture, no preservatives in the ground ASAP. And you remember Jesus, what Jesus said? He's there, he's at the tomb. He said, all right, roll the stone away. Okay, because Lazarus is not going to be able to arise if the stone's not rolled away. And then Jesus says those amazing words, Lazarus, come forth! Yeah, you know, you see love. Okay, it's just an amazing picture. I mean, how does a guy who's all wrapped up in cloths, how does he move? You know, he's standing there like this, head, you know, everything's covered. Jesus tells them, go and take the wrappings off and free him. My friends, that's the picture of us spiritually. That's how we all start. We're all Lazaruses. God must call us out of our deadness to spiritual life. That's the message of this. Lazarus didn't do anything. He couldn't do anything until Jesus commanded him to come forth. And at that command, Lazarus rose from the dead. So the essence of grace in this passage is that we have no part in it. Grace is God giving us life, something a corpse has no power to do. The first thing that grace does after God raises us from the dead is he gives us that gift of faith. It's almost like, boom, boom. Or it might even be like that. Okay, it's so close you can't even tell. Grace, faith, grace, faith. In verses 9 and 10, it tells us that our salvation is not the result of good works, but salvation should result in good works. And there's a very, very key difference there, okay? Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. It says, by the grace of God, Paul is speaking here, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You notice Paul's not standing there going, you know, I did this, I did that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And how did this happen? How did he become what he was, this great apostle? And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I am what I am. We become what we are by grace. I'm here. I'm your pastor today by grace. I'm a Christian by grace. What I am does not merit God's grace, but his wrath. Grace comes first and makes me what I become. Apart from grace, I can't do anything. I can't merit God's favor. Paul says, I worked harder. My friends, this is the result of grace. This is where Roman Catholics get it wrong. It's not that Paul's hard work earned him any favor with God in order to help him cooperate. I mean, Paul's hard work is going to get him some marvelous rewards in heaven, right? But it certainly didn't earn him his salvation. No, his salvation was the result of grace. And even that ability, you know, the things that he's going to get rewarded for, Paul acknowledges that they're the result of God's grace. So wrap your head around that one. The only reason why you can do any good that God is going to reward is because he gives you grace. And then after he's giving you the grace to do it, he gives you a reward. Isn't that awesome? Isn't God good? No? Isn't God good? Amen. God is good. He gives us the grace to work, and then he blesses us for the work that we do by his grace. Wow. All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians 9:8. Just a couple more passages here. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Do you see a kind of a repeated word in there? All grace, all sufficiency, all things, all times, every good work. See, Paul again here is telling us that his power, his ability to do whatever he did, writing the scriptures, planting churches, suffering for the gospel came from grace. It was the result of grace. This grace was powerfully at work in him, causing him to abound in every good work. So we talked about this last week, right? There's saving faith and living faith. Saving faith is that which God gives to us, enabling us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins and be saved. And living faith is the result. Always, saving grace always results in living faith. Okay, you want to know if you're struggling with your assurance, whether you're a Christian or not? The Bible tells us if you are truly saved, you will do the works that Jesus did. The Holy Spirit will be in you, making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll look back in your life and you'll look back 6 months or 8 months or 12 months or 5 years and go, wow, I'm not the same guy I was. How did that happen? Grace. Grace. God at work in us, through us, for his own glory. See, my friends, every true believer, every born-again believer is a working believer. Grace results in all kinds of good works, but those good works don't earn us any favor. God's going to reward us for them, but he's going to get all the praise for them, right? Because after he's given me the crown of righteousness, what am I going to do? Take it off, I'm going to throw it at his feet, and I'm going to bow down to him and say, you alone deserve all the glory, the honor, and the praise. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Romans 11, 5 and 6. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul's talking here about the Jewish people and the fact that so many of them had rejected the gospel. And he's lamenting over this and trying to process it. And he says, so too at the present time there is a remnant. Even though it looks like most of the Jews have rejected Christ, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, then how did that remnant, how is that remnant believing in Jesus? But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer by grace. Do you see what Paul's saying here? As soon as you enter any kind of human effort in, you lose the grace. It's no longer grace. It's no longer from God. This is why it's such a great sin to try and infuse our own works into our salvation. Because as soon as you do that, you lose salvation. Now, I'm not telling, don't pay attention. You can't lose your salvation if you're a true believer. But if you're an unbeliever and you want God's grace, stop working. And if you're sitting there and you're an unbeliever, you're going, what am I supposed to do? Pay attention. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Last one, Romans 9, 11 through 12. Though they were not yet born, this is talking about Jacob and Esau, and this is probably one of the harder passages in Scripture to understand. There are many that are very easy to understand that we like. This is one of those passages that we look at and go, whoa, okay. So here we go. Though they were not yet born, Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. It says there, though they had done nothing. My friends, this is the essence of grace. Not because of anything that Jacob or Esau had done. God chose Jacob, he rejected Esau. Okay, that rejection doesn't mean that Esau really wanted to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and God said, well, no, you can't because I haven't chosen you. Okay, that's what people who don't understand the doctrines of grace say. That's why they struggle with it. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we all, Jacob and Esau, came into the world as sinners under the wrath of God. They were both, there was no different. And if God had left Jacob and Esau to themselves, they would have both gone to hell. The Bible teaches us that God chose Jacob, and he passed over Esau. And he's not unjust to do that. And that's hard for us to understand. But that is the truth of the Scriptures. Why am I telling you that? I don't want you to go away scratching your head and all bent out of shape. I just want you to see that grace, salvation by grace alone, means what it says, grace alone. You cannot do anything to help God save you. In fact, the Scriptures teach the opposite, that the harder you work to earn your salvation, the greater your judgment. Why? That's very simple. God has already provided a substitute for you. Someone who will do all that work for you, who's already done it. Jesus Christ. And God commands you, believe on Jesus Christ and what he has done. Stop believing in yourself and your own efforts. And if you reject that gift, you deserve to go to hell. And every righteous work that you do, as long as you continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, is a filthy rag in the sight of God. So again, salvation, how does it come to us? It is by grace. It's a free gift. And God gives it to every single person who will humble themselves, admit that they are sinners, and trust in Christ's righteousness. Well, what is the conclusion? Well, God's choosing four things. I've got them up on the screen, I think. Yeah, there it is. God's choosing his people is based on grace alone and not on any good work or evil he foresees in them. We've looked at those passages. Secondly, God's atoning work, okay? Atoning means satisfying. How, see, the key problem here is God's justice has been offended. And that justice has, that there has to be a penalty. So God's atoning work, satisfying his wrath, is based on grace alone because we have all sinned and fall short of his glory. My friends, this includes Mary. Mary was not perfect. There's no such thing as immaculate conception. She was a sinner when she bore the Lord Jesus Christ. And she did have children after Jesus Christ. She was a sinner. She was in much need of a Savior as I am. I don't pray to you. Aren't you glad? Okay? And we ought not to pray to Mary. The saints, we don't pray to the saints. They're sinners. If they're believers, they're only saved by grace. And we certainly don't look to the Pope. He's no better than you or me. Thirdly, God's raising us from spiritual death is by grace alone since we were dead. Kind of makes this obvious, right? If you're dead, you can't do anything. It's by grace alone. Number four, God's transforming work in the life of the believer is by grace alone because any good that we do is the result of that grace. You see, it's impossible to do any good unless God gives us the grace to do it, unless he's already covered all of our sins. So I have this quote here. Sola gratia meant grace at the start, grace to the end, grace in the middle, grace without fail, grace without mixture, grace without addition, grace that allows no boasting, grace that precludes all glorying but in the Lord. All false conceptions of grace would seek to eliminate at least one of these clauses. So, my friends, grace alone is important because the basis of our assurance is in God and not ourselves. If we deny grace alone by inserting any kind of human effort, work, or merit, we lose that assurance. Anything we do, everything we do, is tainted by sin. As such, how can we be sure that we have believed enough, repented enough, worked enough, or given enough, if that's what you're trusting in? I don't trust in my repentance. I don't trust in how great my faith is. I don't trust in the works that the Lord Jesus Christ has enabled me to do by the Holy Spirit. My trust is in Jesus Christ. My trust is in God's gracious gift, the Lord Jesus. That's my faith. It's in His work, His completed work. So my friends, the gospel, that is the gospel. That is the good news, that salvation is not based on anything we do, but on what God has done through Christ. That's good news. It's good news because it doesn't depend on you and me. His wrath being satisfied, God sovereignly raises dead sinners to a life of righteousness. And the gospel message is that all who repent of their sins, who forsake their own efforts and believe this gospel, have eternal life. Because Jesus accomplished everything necessary to our being saved, we can be sure that He will lose none who rest in Him. I'm going to conclude with a verse here. I don't have it up in my notes, but I just want you to listen. It's from Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 11, and then we'll close in prayer. For the grace of God has appeared to be bringing salvation for all people. It tells us that nobody is excluded from this offer. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, let us pray together.